The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Let's pray, family. Lord, we thank you that your glory is stupendous, that your life is real, and that the change that you bring through the gospel is authentic. So, Lord God, as I pray when I'm at Epiphany Fellowship, pray let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord God, my strength and my Redeemer, in whom I trust. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. I get to talk to you right before lunch. Praise God, it wasn't right after lunch. You would probably be in a whole nother zone and different place in relation to what is in your belly. I'm pretty sure by now, though, your eyes are spinning and your brains are churning because you have gotten fed a lot of information and you've been fed a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. And so what I want to do during this time is I really want to simplify what I'm going to say, because I know that a lot has been said, and I really want to just make one real simple point. My topic is changed from the ultimate shepherd to another subject that I think is extremely important, whether you're in an urban context, whether you're in a suburban context, whether you're in a rural context, ex-urban, whatever your context is, and if you are ecclesiologically passionate, there is something that is going to be on the front lines of what all of us, I think, need to be synchronized in as believers. And that's a C word that I'm going to talk about for a minute. But what I'm going to talk about reminds me of when a guy comes to Epiphany Fellowship. We got a lot of rappers at the church. Everybody wants to rap. And so when a white guy comes to me and says, I'm a rapper. No, I'm saying two things come to mind. Either this dude is a beast at what he does, or things can go really bad. And so as I listen to him, and I'm not like a record exec or anything, but as God gives opportunity and hear that guy be able to spit, we call rapping spitting. So, and in him doing that, he develops, if he's good at it, a credibility. And that credibility gives him the ability to have particular platforms that he is able to display his particular philosophy of life, his passions, and his heart in. And you know, today, it reminds me, as I was growing up in the inner city of Washington, D.C., like J.D. said before this, it's interesting because in the Northeast, there are a bunch of churches in the Northeast. Epiphany, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, there are approximately 2,500 churches. The average church size is between 5 and 20 people. In our region, we got 6 million people in our region. And one of the greatest things that's been a challenge has been the C word, credibility. Can you say credibility? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I want to talk about today the credibility of the church. The credibility of the church. I think that credibility is probably the most important thing that's going to give us the ability to do all that God wants us to do. However, the challenge has been is that we've sought to seek credibility in the wrong thing, the wrong places, and the wrong persons. And so what God has to do in each one of our hearts and each one of our souls, and as he Voltrons us together in unity, some of that you went right past some of y'all. We Voltron y'all, Transor Z, all that. But anyway, as God puts us together with synchronized hearts and souls that walk out and live out the reality of this credibility, there's some smoking stuff that can happen. But I want you, by Jesus' grace, to possibly lay on the altar some stuff that we've trusted in for credibility. And today I want us to zoom into where our credibility comes from and how we execute that credibility. In Ephesians chapter 3, I'm just going to go line by line here, and I'm only going to deal with two verses, two verses. I'm going to deal with verse 20 and verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. A lot of us have been chopping in Ephesians this week, so I'm jumping on the bandwagon of that. Verse 20 of chapter 3. It says, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What's powerful about this passage is it is capping off the section within this epistle where we see Paul walking us through our doctrine. And on the heels of walking us through our doctrine, now he wants to walk us through our duty. Now that he's talked to us about our calling, now he wants to talk to us about our conduct. Now that he has talked to us about our orthodoxy, he wants to talk to us about our orthopraxy. But what's crazy about this is that this verse comes on the heels of a midpoint in the book where Paul has dumped a lot of beautiful doctrine on God's people to get them heaven focused and earth practicing based on God's way of thinking and based on God's way of doing things. And so Paul dives in and he gives a doxology. Now, for most of us, when we think of doxologies or doxological prayers, we think of something that goes at the end of a gathering or at the end of a writing or at the end of people's time together. Sometimes if you go to certain churches, they'll say, "Now unto him who is able to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding gladness and joy, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever." And everybody agree with that prayer would say, "Amen." But he puts this doxology not at the end, but in the middle. And I believe this doxology is key because many times in Paul's prayers, you see his heart for the gospel. You see his heart for the Godhead, and you see his heart for God's people. So if the church is going to regain credibility, I think we need credibility. I think there's a credibility challenge that we're dealing with, and I think Paul prays this idea in this passage. First thing we're going to have to look at is we're going to have to look at the faith of the church. The faith of the church. Paul says, "Now unto him." I like that. Stop right there. Now unto him. The him is who? God the Father. In verse 14, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So Paul is making way and taking a great advantage of the access that we have to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Now unto him." In other words, he begins pointing to the Father because he's praying for the church. And in between verses 14 and in between verses 19, you sense a passion of Paul and an excitement for God's glory and God's work in those who he's chosen, not in the buildings, not in the parking lots, not in the family life centers, but in the people, not in brick and mortar, not in fences, not in playgrounds, not in bowling alleys, but the people of God. And there's a passion in him about it. And as he ends the prayer, he says, "Now unto him." In other words, it's as if he wants the people, as the letter is being read, whether you believe it's Ephesus or Asia Minor, he wants them to point heavenward. "Now unto him," to God the Father, who is in the invisible yet eternally visible place of his eternal dwelling. And he is passionate about seeing and pointing us in faith to God the Father. He points us to God the Father for a multiplicity of reasons. He points us to God the Father because God the Father is the first among equals in the Godhead. He's preeminent. He's the primary visionary of God's kingdom. And so he wants God's people to point heavenward because he wants them to be married to the heart that he has for God, for his son, and God's people. And it's interesting now because a lot of people don't like the church these days, including Christians. Many times Christians are more angry at the church than they are lost people. And so I think one of the things that we're going to have to deal with as an obstacle to be able to see the church regain credibility is God is going to have to heal some of us of some stuff. Some of us have had some crazy bad experiences. I don't know what your church experience is, but many of us have deep bitterness, deep anger, deep unforgiveness, deep hurt, deep frustration, wanting the church really in our image, and a lack of patience with the church. And so before there can be any now unto him, God is going to have to really do a work in us so that as we look at the church and look at its ability to do what God wants them to do, is we have to develop a heart that God works out of us some of the stuff that's an obstacle for us looking now unto him. You know, I grew up in D.C. So growing up in D.C., I grew up around when the Nation of Islam was at its highest. I grew up, you know, in D.C. when Public Enemy was doing Fight the Power. I know some of y'all are going to cringe on that. Fight the Power, Black Fist, African, you know, necklaces, Malcolm X hats, cross colors. You know, you got one yellow leg and one green leg, one red sleeve. It was a bad, bad fashion season for the culture. Bad fashion season. So I grew up during that era, and one of the greatest batons and bullhorns that was blown by people in our context and during that time period was really focusing in on the lack of credibility of the church, and I fed into it, and I needed God to actually give me a better picture of his church. And the way he gave me a better picture of his church is not by looking at the church, but looking at the God of the church. Because if you look at the church, you're going to get depressed. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to think all is lost. But what's beautiful about Paul, before he starts telling them to practice the Christian faith and be in community in chapter 4 and get rid of idols in chapter 5 and then practice spiritual warfare in chapter 6, he says now unto him, he wants to point them heavenward to the one who's actually empowered and able to make it happen. And that brings us to the next part. He says now unto him who is able. Dope. That's dope. Because the word able there is actually the word power. What's beautiful about it is he points them to the fact that the reason why the church has credibility is not because it exists in and of itself and it has to pull itself up by its own bootstraps, but because the one who envisioned its existence before time ever began and eternity past and slayed his son was envisioning a particular redemptive picture that he had in mind, and that he wants to utilize the wave of his omniscience to get into the church and to rock the world with his truth. And so he says now unto him the Father who is able, who has power. But what's interesting about this is he's not just talking about God having power. He said, who is able, key. Whenever you see an is statement in the Bible, it doesn't merely mean that someone has something. It means that by virtue of who they are in their essence, and here God in his perfections, he is power. And because God is power, he's not a guy that just likes to embody and show off and glow and just see himself in all of his beautiful magnificence-ness. Because he is gorgeous and he does like to look in the eternal mirror at himself. We'll talk about that later. But God has the power to create. He has the power to save. He has the power to change. He has the power to empower. And so when we look at the reality of the power of God, God is not like my son got this little game system, right? Funny little game system. You know what I'm saying? The joint has rechargeable batteries. You know, when the batteries is working fine, the game is working fine. But when the game starts, you know, acting funny, it's probably a sign that batteries need to be changed. So you got to take the batteries, recharge them in order for the game to work properly all over again. Well, God is so powerful in his self-existent glory, glorious six-packness that he doesn't need anybody's help for power, because he's a power source that empowers himself, but he has the power that he continuously and eternally charges himself with himself.
And so that's why the God of heaven said in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13, he said, you have forsaken the river or the fountain of living waters and hew for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that have no power, that have no water at all. And so when we look at this idea of the credibility of the church has to really understand the power and uniqueness of God. I'm not talking about making up a move of God. I'm not talking about some spooky movement that's created by air duct vents and cloths. I'm not talking about a power that is manufactured by human beings. I'm talking about a power that's innate and that power that's birthed and enriched by the reality of God through the gospel. Now unto him who is able. In other words, the God of heaven, God the Father, who actually is not just wanting to be power, but wants to floss and show his power. And so in light of Paul saying, now unto him who is able, he says, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than you can ask or think. So we see the faith of the church and the power of God. But next, the credibility is going to lie in Paul's mind in the prayers of the church. We saw the faith of the church. Now we see the prayers of the church. Abundantly here means super abundant. It means quite beyond all types of measure. So in other words, he said, now unto him who is able to do abundantly. In other words, God is the type of God. Our God is a show off. Now, what I mean when I say he's a show off, in hip hop culture, we like to say he like the floss. Like when you look at a music video, you see dudes with diamonds around their neck and, you know, they got women in the video and they doing their thing. You know what I'm saying? They got cars and everything. Well, God is a holy show off. He doesn't show off anything whack and unredemptive. He likes to show off himself. He loves it when he's flossed. He loves it when he's showing off. In other words, God is a divine showboater. God loves, and I've changed from calling him his highness to his flyness because he's fly. His flyness, wow, glorious and beautiful in all of his essence and attributes. And he likes to do stuff through his people that doesn't show them off, but shows him off. But the problem is when God gives some of us a little bit of exaltation, we forgot who is the flossing one that we should be utilizing and pointing people to. And we begin to give ourselves credit and enjoy what God is doing in us. And we begin to make what he's doing through us the idol, rather pointing back to him who is able. And so he says, him who is able to do abundantly. Then we ask or think, and most people translate this subjunctively, which means they'll say, now unto him was able to do exceedingly abundantly above you can ask or think. There is no can, there is no could, and there's no would in the text. It says, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. It's interesting. It's interesting here. It is that God wants us to pray. Yeah. But the way he wants us to pray is he wants our prayers to have particular characteristics that reflect his power and the abundance that he wants to give. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity message, so don't get scared, all right? You know, going out of here thinking I'm going to, you know, ask you to drop, you know, loot on the loot right here or something. I'm not going to do that. But I do think that in our prayer lives, especially of reformed people, we've made total depravity an idol. We've made total depravity an idol. And it's depressing at times. I'll be straight up with you. Oh, Lord, I'm such a worm. Oh, God, I'm just a fart. You know, I'm just nothing. And I mean, I don't want to hear the whole prayer like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know we got to confess and repent and bring things before God. However, it's not still about us, because the subtlety of false humility can get you still focusing on yourself and not focusing on him who is able. So you got to be careful with that. Got to be, so people can walk away, man, he really has an understanding of his sin. And man, it seems like he's reading those Puritans real well, man, getting in that mortification of sin and the doctrine of repentance. He's killing it, brother. You know, okay. But see, look who it's focusing on. Him, not him. And there are subtleties in that we become tricky legalists in how we look like we're giving glory to God, where we're actually zooming in and puffing up ourselves. So Paul is calling us to look to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now ask, God likes to see the church need so greatly that we ask deeply. God loves to see the church need so greatly that we ask deeply. See, what Paul is calling his people to through Christ is to have gospel-centered asks. And I'm gonna explain that in a second. So what he's saying is God wants to do above that. I'm gonna explain that. Now, what's beautiful is he says, rather than what you can drum up to ask with your mouth, but then he says, ability to think. In other words, whenever we get at the ends of our imagination and how much we're blown away by God, if you can dream it up in your mind, God says, I'ma up the stakes. In other words, I'm not going to let your prayer life limit how much I want to show myself off through you. And so what he wants to, it's Paul wants our prayers to be answered in supernatural hyperbole. He wants God to answer our prayers with supernatural hyperbole, with no fillers. In other words, like you go to certain spots and get a burger, they say 100% beef. But they got meat cereal fillers in them. You know, when I go to Sam's or BJ's or one of those spots to get some chicken breasts, I look in and it'll say rib meat. Now, what if I don't want no rib meat? It got fillers. It say meat. It says chicken, but it has fillers in it. Some spots, you know, say it's a fish sandwich, but you know, it got a bunch of shark meat and fillers and minced pieces in it compressed together. Well, God, the God of all power and abundance, doesn't put anything in filler. He gives you everything that he wants to do and concentrate. And so this think piece is based on his prayer in verse 19. When you look back at 19, it says, may have strength. Let's start at verse 17. He says, verse 19, I'm sorry. He says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Then he says, now unto him was able to do abundantly above you ask or think. So what is the asking or thinking based on? It's based on knowing and experiencing the love of Jesus. That means you can't pray about what you haven't experienced. And I'm going to explain that. He said, and it surpasses, he says, in other words, he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's kind of weird here. It's kind of ironic because he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, but just know that you're never going to come into a place where you have the full perceptive capacity to know and experience the love of Christ in all of its fullness. That's why we have to be glorified. And so he said, it surpasses knowledge. He says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And whenever you see the word filled anywhere in the New Testament, usually it means to be under the control of something. You'll see him talk about in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, under the Spirit's control. Here he's talking about being under the control of God the Father also. And so as he's calling us to be under the control of God the Father, how do we get under the control of the God of God the Father? He says, be filled with the fullness of God. When it talks about the fullness of God, it's talking about who God is and being blown away by his eternity, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his spirituality, his grace, his mercy, his wrath, his holiness. Everything about God consistently rocks you and blows you away. And as you look at his gorgeousness, as you look at his beauty, as you look at his eternal triceps, and as he flexes in your life, you're blown away by him. You're like, oh my goodness, God is smoking. He said, I want you to be under the control of that so that when you pray, you know who God is. And because you know who he is based on who he said he is, not my God won't do this and my God won't do that. But no, based on what the Bible says God is like, that gets to you. You pray who he in light of that plays into a philosophy of your prayer life so that you can ask a certain way. Now, I'm not saying there aren't seasons in your life where you need to vent before God your frustrations. But here, I love it because he's challenging us to pray, and he's challenging us to pray gospel prayers. The Bible says that people without vision are unrestrained. When it says vision, there, it's not talking about you dreaming up a plan in a packet or on your website. It's talking about a biblically based dream. And in this context, it's talking about gospel dreams. Say gospel dreams. Yeah. Y'all still with me. So there are two types of dreams that exist. There's a pipe dream and there are gospel dreams. Now, I like the Urban Dictionary online. Y'all should look at that. It's some funny definitions of stuff on a pipe dream. It says a vain dream that will never happen given the harsh reality. It says a fantastic but vain hope from fantasies induced by getting high off a controlled substance. Dreams that come from being on something. It says the impracticable plan or desire, bubble, something that's in the air, a dream, a fantasy, an illusion, or chasing rainbows. Some of us in our Christian prayer lives have pipe dream prayer lives because our passions are not gospel centered. It's not Jesus centered. And somebody says, well, how do you know you're having a gospel centered, Jesus centered prayer life? I'm glad you asked. It's real simple. When you go to a context, you stand in that context, you walk around that context, you visualize that context. As you incarnate into that context, you look around and you see the gap between what God's vision for what things look like with Jesus's feet on top of it versus where it actually is. And in that, you are able to insert the cross as that which bridges the gap. That's where your strategy comes from. That's where your philosophy comes from. That's where your practice of ministry comes from. That's where your vision comes from. Because a gospel-centered dream is centered on Jesus as the eternal reality. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, keep your mind on things above. In other words, you need to have a divine imagination. You need to have an imagination that's based on the heart of God, based on the gap that the gospel brings between where things actually are and where God wants them to be. And you should be wanting to see God bring sneak previews, commercials of the eternal reality of the kingdom to where you live and dwell. But it has to happen in us first. Many times we wish for our context stuff that the gospel hasn't done in us yet. And we have to be deeply and unduly impacted by the reality of the gospel ourselves. Understanding the gap, of course, I said that Acts 17, 16. And then it also flows from experiencing the regenerative work of the gospel. Let me talk about some things I'm dreaming. I'm dreaming when we visualize stuff, a visualization is what you have pictured things look like if Jesus gets to it. And through our church, we want to see, because we're in an inner city area, three blocks from Temple University. Average income is between $15,000 to $25,000. Regentrification has happened. God just blessed us with resources to get a facility. Different things has happened. So we're asking God, what are some things that you are wanting us to utilize the gospel to bring the gap between? What is a visualized picture of redemption? And so we said, people loving one another based on a biblical understanding of love. A solid and sound community of people who live out the good news about Jesus Christ with both life and lips. Becoming an inner city church that is more than a receiver, but an abundant giver. People who are committed to serving others in spite of life's circumstances. Balancing in-depth belief in theology with in-depth practicing of theology. The Church of Jesus Christ regaining community, credibility, and impacting the overall kingdom of Christ. Seeing Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his kingdom lifted high through seeing people's lives noticeably redeemed on every level. People of different ethnicities submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ and in turn becoming indigenous missionaries to this generation globally. A kingdom-driven church planting movement in the northeastern United States and particular foreign countries. Indigenous leaders being raised up in major urban centers. Community development that benefits indigenous people. I keep going. Because when God shows you gaps, things just open up. But you gotta look with gospel eyes. Not selfish eyes that show you what things will look like if your feet on top of the community. If your feet on top of the community. Or your feet on top of the city. But there should be an in-depth, entrenched passion to see God bridge the gap between where things are and where they should be. And so he says, above all that you can ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. I love that. Because it's talking about the gospel. He uses power a crazy amount of times in chapter 3. But I base this on seeing the antecedent to this is verse 7. It says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And his power in context here points to the inner workings of the gospel impacting his life and then it impacting his ministry life. So the power here is the ministry of the gospel. And what's interesting is it says according to, kata, according to the power that is at work in us. In other words, when we pray, God can only bring to pass gospel dreams that are in line with how much we've grown in the gospel ourselves. So he says, according to the power. In other words, in every Christian, there will be various inner workings of the power of the gospel based on different ones of us. He said, and so our submission to the gospel will determine how far beyond what we ask or think, and God will blow our minds in proportion to that. So if you only have this much, then God will only abundantly, but God's abundance always has to do with our capacity to gospel dream. And he goes above that so that he can show you that it wasn't you or your prayers, but ultimately him. Because the assumption is that what we are asking and what we are thinking is centered on the gospel and origin and philosophy. So 1 John chapter 1, I think verse 14 or 15 says, if we ask according to his will. In other words, we're not just screaming to some old goofball methodologies and methods and models, but prayers that point to the big picture of what God wants to do. One of the things we want to see is 75% of the community that we're in rents. And so one of the things that we want to show God's kingdom through is buying property, reselling it to people who are indigenous. But then as we announce this publicly, we're going to point to Jesus Christ as the ultimate one who this is a picture of what redemption looks like. Every time God noticeably redeems something in the natural, we want to point them to an eternal reality spiritually. In other words, not a bunch of social justice devoid of the gospel, but gospel-centered works. And so pointing people to the reality of God, he says, that's at work within us. And then it says, beautifully, I love this. He says, to him be glory in the church. In other words, and it has already been said, is the church is the main means by which God wants to glorify himself. The kingdom is made up of a multifaceted of a lot of things on planet Earth, seen and unseen in the universe. And the church is one of those, but it's the main means of God blowing people's minds. And so he says, I want glory to be in the church. In other words, there to be a radiance There to be a reliability and a credibility that points people to God and not the church, but brings them to it because the church is in line with, and God is continually freeing us up to show him off and expand the ability for us to reflect his glory. I pray that God would make our mirrors bigger. Our mirrors will get bigger in relation to the light of his radiance, of his glory, of the light and the radiance of his kabod and his doxa, that his reputation may rock people out of their minds. I'm praying that the capacity of God would work powerfully in his church, that we won't walk out of here depressed about the church, that we won't walk out of here frustrated about the church, angry about the church, but invigorated, not because of what we see in the church, but who we see over the church. I'm praying that our minds would be blown, that God would take us to a whole nother level in our thinking about him that impacts and gives us faith. I know some of us scared of faith because when you talk about faith, you think you're being spooky now. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it's right to have Jesus as the object of our faith. But the question is, are you using it or are you always trying to back? I don't want to look like one of the prosperity guys. No. Faith without works is dead. So we're praying that God would give us the grace to emulsify and move forward in beautiful faith in his gospel and in utilizing the church as the main mechanism by which that comes. But until we get, lest we get big-headed, because to him be glory in the church. So he know, oh, y'all think it's about y'all. He said, and in Christ Jesus. Right after that, he says, and in Christ Jesus. Which brings me to the last thing, and then I'm out of the way. We saw that the credibility of the church is embedded in the faith of the church. The faith of the church. Not only the faith of the church, but the prayers of the church. And then finally, in this latter section, it says the Christ, it's the Christ of the church. It says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sphere by which we glorify God. Without the radiance of the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who came and tabernacled among us, who was the prototype of what it looks like for a human being to carry the glory of God, that's Jesus himself. It says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, because without Christ Jesus, there is no authentic glory. There's phony glory and there's real glory. Phony glory is stuff we contrive without the gospel. That's pipe dreams. Real glory is stuff that's birthed through the scriptures, through the gospel, and through the word of his truth, and us realizing that in our own soul. So him be glory in the church. So, and in Christ Jesus, Christ is the way we get access to the Father. Christ is the radiance of the Father. Christ is our means by which we display the radiance of God. When Matt was talking about Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7, when it talls about their candlestick, or some quoted translations, probably lampstand is a better translation of that. But when he said he's going to remove their lampstand, what he means is he was going to remove their ability to show off God's glory as a local community of believers. And so we're praying that this won't be a reality for us, because I think dudes keep reminding us of this gospel and this Jesus, because it's what Paul says here. He says throughout all generations. In other words, that there would be a faithful transmission of the gospel of Jesus Christ as central, as center throughout every generation until eternity happens. You know, as I close and as I shut it down, it just kind of reminds me, you know, I was a big Michael Jordan fan back in the day. Big, big Jordan fan. You know, to the point where I couldn't afford no Jordans. You know, my mom and daddy weren't paying no $100 for no sneaks. I got me some facsimiles, you know, of that. You know, and I'll get on the basketball court. I don't know why, when the wind blowing and you out there by yourself and you stick out your tongue, you kind of, I don't know, and I just be dreaming. I was Michael Jordan. I'm looking at the highlights and everything. But what's interesting is when he got his first endorsement deal with Nike. Now, his first endorsement deal with Nike, he got some black and red shoes made. Now, normally, I don't know about y'all, but I don't know too many people that usually, especially at that time, would have worn black and red shoes. They don't go with anything. Like, either you got to have some black and red kind of in your deal, or it's not going to look right. You know what I'm saying? But one of the things about Michael Jordan is Nike said, we're going to give him an endorsement deal. And we're going to let him wear our name. And when Jordan wears our name and when he does his thing out on the court, people are going to want what Jordan has. And so they'll put it on because Jordan is displaying our name. Well, I'm hoping that as we look at these verses right here, when we look at this reality of to him be glory in the church, that we would walk in the endorsement deal that Jesus Christ bought for us on the cross, where the contract on our lives were torn up because God had a hit out on each one of us. He had an eternal mafia hit out on each one of us. And Jesus Christ came to crush the beef that he had between us. And he said, I'm going to take people without skill, draft them on my team, then give them gifts and make them glorify me. See, when secular people look at scouts, or if we call them secular people, whoever. But if when they scout for people, they scout for people with skill. But what's beautiful about God is because he's the one who is able, he looks for people with no skill. Because what he likes to do is he likes it when people know that when something happens in our lives, that it can only be God, because some of us are. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm praying today that we would walk in our eternal endorsement deal through the gospel, that we would walk in it, that we would shine him, that we would bling him out. I ain't saying get no platinum grill. Don't do that. But show him off. Show him off in your prayer life. Show him off in your love. Show him off in your marriage. Show him off in your purity. Not just moralism, but pictures of the beauty of the work of God. I pray that we would see eternally redemptive pictures, that God would let our lives as the church be sneak previews of coming attractions, and that the eternal reality would shine forth and people would be blown away by, not by us, but by ones whose gear we wear in our souls. Father, we thank you for your power and we thank you for your truth. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that we would walk in your endorsement, not our own, and that the church would regain a credibility that comes from you. We're already credible because of Jesus. However, we pray that you would show off practical credibility in our lives as we submit, and I pray that you would expand our heart for the gospel so that our prayer lives in the gospel would expand greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.